The following message was preached from the pulpit of Bible Baptist Church, Oak Harbor, Washington.
Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse number 1, the Bible says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And as we look at this, we understand, of course, that this is referring to really what we would speak of as church truth, that when the Lord speaks of the unity of the Spirit, he's talking about a church such as Bible Baptist Church being united. And this is the unity chapter. We find over in verse number 13 that one of the purposes that God gives a church pastors is for the perfecting of the saints and the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith. And that really suggests that we're not all in the unity of the faith. And normally that's the case when you have young Christians, you have new babes in Christ that are still learning the truth of the Word of God. And we need to take that into account. But the goal is to be united as a church so that we can do what a church is called to do, and that is the work of the Lord. And so far we've been looking at the one body, which is the church itself, the New Testament church, which is defined as an organized assembly of baptized believers. We looked at the one Spirit, who is the Holy Spirit, who inhabits this church body, who this church is also described as the temple of the Lord, and it is the Spirit of God who empowers us to do his work. And then last week, you'll recall, we looked at the one hope, which is the blessed hope. And really that is what keeps us going, is our focus or our attention or the goal is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, tonight we want to move on again and look at verse number 5. And there are three things mentioned here in verse number 5. And the Bible says there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And so tonight our subject is going to be the one Lord. There is one Lord. And I think it's pretty obvious that this is referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is the one Lord. But we want to see some things from the Bible, not only as to the fact that he is the Lord, but why he is rightfully called the Lord. And then what does that mean? What does the Lordship of Christ really mean in practical terms? Is it something that we just attach to the name of Jesus Christ as a title, as an honor that we would bestow upon him? Or is it something that really ought to have meaning in our own lives and in the life of the church? Well, first of all, if you look over in a page or two to Philippians chapter number 2, we have here a great statement concerning the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And here in Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse number 5, we read, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, of things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And you know, God has given him that name. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the word Lord simply means a master. It refers to the one who is in control. Sometimes in the Bible, the word Lord is used of human beings. These are men who are either kings or in positions of authority. In other words, they are the ones who are in control. But most of the time in the Bible, the word Lord is reserved for the Lord Jesus Christ, for God himself. And we find that throughout the Bible, this word comes up many, many times. But we are identified, or the Lord here is identified as none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And one of these days, when that one hope is a reality, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. Can you imagine what that day must be? Must be going to be like with all of those who hate the name of God, those who despise the things of God today, who shake their fist at God. One day at the day of judgment, they are going to bow the knee and they're going to confess and admit that He is indeed the Lord. You know, really, that reminds us of the great decision that we have in this life while we are still alive in this body, in the flesh. That at some point in this life, we either will bow the knee in repentance and faith and receive the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, or we'll go out into eternity only to await that great white throne judgment where we will still bow and we will acknowledge, but it'll be eternally too late. Jesus Christ is the Lord. The Bible tells us that He is the Lord. As a matter of fact, in Acts chapter 10 and verse number 36, as Peter was preaching, he described him as the Lord of all. He is the Lord of all. And there are many reasons for that. Of who he really is, he is called the Lord of glory. We read that in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 8, also in James chapter 2 and verse number 1, that he is the Lord of glory. Well, think about what that must mean. The Lord of glory, heaven's glory that we have yet to see. The Bible tells us that eye hath not seen, neither ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man, the things that God has prepared for them that love him. And yet Jesus Christ is the Lord. He's the one who is in control of glory. He is Lord because of what he has done for us. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse number 16, we read that he is the Lord of peace. He is the one who speaks not only peace, be still to the angry waves and the billows and the storms, but he speaks peace to our life. As some of you testified tonight, as the Lord has been working in your life, that he spoke peace. He is the Lord of peace. And certainly when we trust him as our personal Lord and Savior, we have peace with God, and he is that great Lord of peace. And then because of his coming, he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And one of these days he will return and will rule and reign on this earth. What a glorious day that will be, as we read about it there in the book of Revelation, chapter number 19, and other scriptures that refer to him as the Lord of Lords. Jesus Christ is Lord. And I'm going to give you some reasons why he is Lord. Now, we could look at a lot of scriptures tonight, but I want to maybe take some that we normally wouldn't turn to and show you how we can see that Jesus Christ is Lord because of who he is and what he has done. The first reason is that he is Lord because he is God. And there are many scriptures that declare directly that Jesus Christ is God. He is the second person of the Trinity. A great mystery that we really cannot comprehend with our finite minds, but we know it is taught clearly in the Bible, that there is one God, and yet he exists co-equally, co-eternally, and co-essentially in three distinct yet harmonious persons. That's a theological statement that is easily said, but not so easily comprehended, because it is God. But Jesus Christ is God. The Bible says he is God manifest in the flesh. And he's not a God, he's not a sub-God, he's not two-thirds God or one-third God, he's all God, and yet, mysteriously, he's also man. But I want you to see a little bit of a comparison here. If you'll turn over to the book of Isaiah, chapter number 44, and, you know, if you are dealing with different people out there in the community, particularly some of the cults who deny the deity of Christ, maybe you'd like to point out some of these scriptures. I think it's very, very clear in Isaiah chapter 44 and verse number 6. And we'll read this verse and I'll point out some things here. The Bible says, thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. Now, that's a clear monotheistic statement, wouldn't you agree? And if you know anything about our beloved King James Bible, you will know that the translators have put the word Lord that is mentioned there in two places in that verse in capital letters. And they did that to let us know that that has been translated from the Hebrew Jehovah. And so we know that it's talking about the name of God, Jehovah, and it says that this Lord is the King of Israel, and he's the Redeemer, and he is described as the first and the last. If you look over also into chapter 45, verse number 22 and verse number 23, we see again the same statement here. Verse number 22 of chapter 45, God says, "Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is none else. I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall swear." Now, we just got through reading a scripture there in the book of Philippians chapter 2, which talks about Jesus Christ being ascribed that honor, that every knee would bow to him, and every tongue would confess that he is Lord. But here in the Old Testament, Jehovah is saying that I am the Lord. Now, keep your place there and turn over to the book of the Revelation, chapter number 1, and we see where the book of Revelation is referring to what the Bible says in the book of Isaiah. And you do a comparison here, and you'll find that Jesus Christ and Jehovah are one and the same. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse number 11, and this is referring to Jesus Christ, whom John saw. And this person that John saw said, "I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, under Ephesus and under Smyrna and under Pergamos and under Thyatira and under Sardis and under Philadelphia and unto Laodicea." So here we find that the Lord Jesus Christ is instructing John to write. But notice he refers to himself as the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. Now, also in that scripture, in verse number 13, "In the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle." And then in verse number 17, "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen, and have the keys of hell and death." Now, you will find that there is a direct comparison between Revelation chapter number 1 and Isaiah chapter 44 and the verses we read there and in chapter number 45. In the Old Testament, it is Jehovah. In the New Testament, it is Jesus. Now, what does that tell you? It tells you that Jehovah and Jesus are one and the same. That it's referring to the Lord. And he is God. There is no doubt about that. And the Bible confirms that. As a matter of fact, not only does the book of Revelation quote those scriptures that are found of the Lord God in the Old Testament as referring to Jesus Christ, but also that name of God is mentioned there in verse 17, "I am." And then in verse number 18, "I am." And verse 18 again, "I am alive forevermore." You know that when Moses saw the Lord, or the Lord appeared to him in that burning bush and commissioned him to go back to Egypt to lead the people of God out of Egypt, Moses said, "Whom shall I say hath sent me?" And God said, "I am that I am. You tell them I am." Not the I was or the I will be, but the I am, which is the name of God. And here we find it speaks of Jesus Christ. Now, I said that we could look at many other scriptures throughout the New Testament and the Old Testament that would teach us that Jesus Christ is God. But I'll leave you with that there today, and I know that I'm sure that you would agree that he is God, but we can see that comparing Old Testament with New Testament, We can learn that for sure. Now, another reason why Jesus Christ is Lord is not only because he is God, but also because he is the Creator. Go back again to Isaiah 44, and in verse number 24 this time, here is what the Lord says. Thus saith the Lord, Jehovah, thy Redeemer, and he that formed thee from the womb, I am the Lord that maketh all things. Notice that, I make all things, that stretcheth forth the heaven alone, that spreadeth abroad the earth by myself. Now, he says, I make all things. Well, we can look at Colossians chapter 1 and we'll see that Jesus Christ is the one who made all things. Colossians chapter 1 and verse number 16. For by him were all things created, that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things. Jesus Christ was there in the beginning. John chapter 1 verse 1 tells us, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Pretty clear, Jesus Christ is the Creator. He is the God of the universe, the one who spoke this world and the heavens and the earth into existence. So he's Lord because of who he is. He's Lord because he's the Creator. And then he's also Lord because he came down to this earth, he died, and he rose again. And he conquered death. I mean, that makes him Lord. And according to the Bible, for example, in Acts chapter 2, verse number 32, the Bible says, this Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified both Lord and Christ. He's Lord because he's not in the grave. He rose from the dead. So I think that we can understand that when the Bible says there is one Lord, it's talking about God and God the Son in particular. Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, what does all of this mean? And how do we relate that to our own lives and our own situations? Well, lordship means a number of things. First of all, it means ownership. If you are Lord over something, that means that you own it. You know, we use a term probably more than any other usage of the word in our society today, and that is landlord. Well, if you're the landlord, that means you own the property and you're allowing others to use that property, whether it's a house to rent or some land to farm or something like that. But the landlord is the owner. And Jesus Christ is the Lord, and that means he owns everything. We belong to him. If you're saved, you belong to him. The Bible says you were bought with a price. You're not your own. You don't belong to yourself anymore. And we need to realize that as God's people, that, you know, while we have our own life and we have our own interests and our own concerns, that ultimately we belong to him. We are his. Romans chapter 14, verse 7 through 9 says, for none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord. And whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live therefore or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. I mean, for a Christian, even our death ought to be yielded to the Lordship of God, of Jesus Christ, as much as our life. So lordship means ownership. It also means headship. It means headship. And we've looked at this verse before in Colossians chapter 1, which says that he, Christ, is the head of the body, the church. Now the head controls the body. It does that in the human body. Everything stems from the head. Okay? We have a brain, and we know that God has created us in a marvelous way, that all of the actions of the body are subject to the control of the head. And when it comes to the Lord's church, not only does the Lord own this, and it's right that we would refer to this body here as the Lord's church. I've tried to avoid that typical and very common preacher speak saying, "This is my church." if it slips out, it's just through force of habit, I would say, but it's not my church, and you understand that. And we can say, well, it's our church in the sense that we belong to it, and it's where we come to assemble together and so forth, but really it belongs to him. It is his church. He owns it, and not only that, but he's the head, and the head is to be the one who controls the body. And we looked at that there under the earlier teaching from this passage. And this has to be more than just a title head, just a figurehead, where we can put Jesus Christ up on a pedestal and say, well, he's the head of Bible Baptist Church, but, you know, he just sits there and we pay homage to him, but as far as what goes on in this church, it's all up to us. Well, it ought not to be. And as we seek God and through his word, he directs us, and it's the name of headship, the lordship of Christ, also implies sovereignty. I think my favorite verse when it comes to Paul the Apostle, when he got converted to Christ on the road to Damascus, the very first thing that came out of his mouth as a child of God was, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" He yielded completely to the lordship of Christ. And really, that's what lordship is. Somebody said he's either Lord of all or he's not Lord at all. You cannot be in the middle on lordship. You cannot say, well, he's a little bit in control, but he's not completely in control. It's either all or nothing. That is what the lordship of Christ really is about. Now, how does this relate to the church? Since the passage in Ephesians chapter 4 is dealing with the Lord's church and the unity of the Spirit, and this is really related to how we are to be united in our purpose and in our cause, how does this relate to the lordship of Christ? Well, I'd like you to turn in your Bibles back to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. In many ways, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 is a parallel passage with Ephesians 4. It talks about the body, and it talks about the functions of the body. And some of this you'll recall from the time that we looked at the one Spirit. And one of the things that the Holy Spirit of God does for a church such as ours is that he bestows spiritual gifts. These spiritual gifts are spiritual motivations that he gives to us as individuals so that we can use them in the service of the Lord. And we notice that, for example, in verse number 4 of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. The Bible says, "Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit." And you will find also in verse number 7, "But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal." And it talks about the different spiritual gifts that are given. And each of us here have, if we're saved and have the Spirit of God dwelling within us, then we have a spiritual gift. God has given us that gift, and we are to use that. We'll be motivated to use it for the glory of the Lord. But I want you to notice, if you will, in verse number 5, not only are there diversities of gifts in verse number 4, but there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. And verse 6 says there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. And actually in those three verses, verse 4, 5 and 6, you have the Spirit of God, you have the Son of God, and you have the Father, all involved in how this church functions. You have the manifestations or the diversities of gifts given by the Spirit. And you have the diversities of operations, that is, how God gives us the power to employ those gifts so that they're effective. But verse number 5 tells us there are differences of administrations. Now that word administration means the way that we get to use our gift. You see, you can have a gift of of teaching, for example. And the gift, the spiritual gift of teaching is given by the Spirit of God. Well, how am I to use that spiritual gift? How am I to employ the motivation to teach and to explain the Word of God? Well, it may be that God would call a man like that to be a pastor. That is a gift that a pastor really needs to have. It may be that you can employ that gift in one of the outreach ministries, to a rest home or to the jail or some area like that. It may be that you can teach a Sunday school class. There are different administrations of that gift and all of the other gifts for that matter. But who's it up to where we serve? Is it up to the pastor? Well, you know, he just said I should serve here. Well, obviously, we can be involved in that, but the Bible says there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. And it doesn't matter whether you are the one who stands here behind the pulpit preaching the Word of God, or whether you are teaching one-on-one with a new convert or discipling someone else, we are both subject to the same Lord. He's to be in control. He's to direct us in our teaching. And that is what he does really here in the church, that while the Holy Spirit gives us the gifts, Christ is the one who directs those gifts in their use. Also, back in Ephesians chapter 4, there's something else that Christ does, especially for our church. And this becomes a little bit more relevant, and we'll be doing some preaching and teaching on this in days to come. A lot of churches, they'll vote on a pastor. And they'll say, well, if we want him, we'll have him. And they vote up or down, yay or nay. And if he gets enough votes and feels comfortable, he says, okay, I'll accept the call. Well, there is that part involved. But if you'll notice in Ephesians chapter 4, in verse number 8, the Bible speaking of Christ says, wherefore, he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now, that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended far up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he, that is Christ, gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints and so forth. Now you'll notice that really a pastor is a gift from the Lord Jesus Christ to a church. All right? You know, we don't put an ad in the paper and say, wanted a pastor. Maybe some churches do, I don't know, but that's not the way it ought to be done. You see, God, I believe the way God will work is that he will call men, they'll be raised up in the church, they'll be trained in the church, and there will come a time where the church will judge and recognize that God has his hand on that man, and they will acknowledge the fact that God is gifting him to the office of a pastor. It might seem a little strange, but that's we'll explain it more. But the fact is that pastors are given by the Lord. They are neither employees of the church, where they come and clock in and clock out and fill out a time card and are paid by the hour. We do not have that status, but neither are we subcontractors or contractors where we are contracted by the church to perform a service. But I want you to see here that one of the things that Christ does as the Lord of this church is he's going to make sure that there are shepherds over the flock. And I believe that our responsibility as a church is to realize and recognize what God is doing when he raises up men, and those men are qualified and those men are preparing their lives for this very thing, that there comes a time when we will say, yes, Lord, we can see this is what you're doing. So the Lord gifts the church and he directs the use of those gifts, and he also gives to us gifted men. Now, I want to just bring out three things very quickly here for the sake of time tonight, but to look at three titles of Jesus Christ where he is the Lord and how that relates to the New Testament church. Now, one is quite fresh on our minds, having just come through the missions conference, and that is in Matthew chapter 9, verse 38, he's the Lord of the harvest. We see this verse of Scripture, we've quoted it many times. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. That is a command, and we are to pray for God to do that. Well, he's the Lord of the harvest. And this speaks to the not only the ministry of a church in preaching the gospel and reaching others, but it also speaks of the ministry of Jesus Christ while he was here on the earth. He was concerned about reaching people with the gospel. He won many, many people to himself. And his disciples then baptized many of those believers. John chapter 4 tells us that. But you know, he was calling men, and he was training men, and he was challenging them to lift up their eyes and look on the fields that are white already under harvest. And then he sent them out two by two, and he gave them instructions, and they would come back and report. And the Lord was preparing his church for the time that he would go back to heaven, that they would continue on in the harvest. It's the commission that we call the Great Commission. You know, we have a great commandment and we have a great commission. The great commandment is that we would love one another. The great commission is that we would go into all the world and preach the gospel. Now, he's the Lord of the harvest. Lordship means that he's in control. And as a church, we need to be obedient to the things of God. And certainly we need to be obedient in bringing in that harvest. It's part of the call that he has. We have no other mandate. This church does not really exist for anything else except the preaching of the gospel. Jesus said to his disciples as they were gathered, assembled together in the upper room, he said, "As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you." And while we get involved in a whole lot of other things, everything that we do needs to be connected to getting the gospel out to a lost and dying world. So he's the Lord of the harvest, and he needs to remain in that situation where he is directing us and guiding us and leading us, as we see in the New Testament pattern, that those that went out to preach were directed by God through the Spirit of God, and Christ was directing his servants. Here's another thing that he needs to be, and that is the Lord of the servant. Not only the Lord of the harvest, but he needs to be the Lord of the servant. Have you ever thought about how the Lordship of Christ works when it comes to us corporately as a church body? Well, the way I think about it is that his Lordship over this church is really dependent on his Lordship over its members, which means you and I, right? I mean, if it doesn't work any other way, he needs to be Lord of my life before he can be Lord over this church. If he's not the Lord of my life, then he's not completely Lord over this assembly and this body of believers. So the Lordship of Christ is dependent on his Lordship over each and every one of us. And we're reminded of that in the Bible. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 24, we are to serve him, and the Bible says, "Ye serve the Lord Christ." You don't serve the church, you don't really serve the pastor, you serve the Lord Christ. That's Colossians chapter 3 and verse 24. Everything we do is to be as unto the Lord. And whatsoever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord and not unto man. That's what lordship means in our own life. That the things that we get to do here and the ministries we have, that whether it's singing in the choir or preaching or playing an instrument, that we're not doing it unto man. We're doing it unto the Lord or as unto the Lord. And in all that we do, the one that we're to seek approval from is the Lord himself. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse number 18, the Bible tells us, "For not he that commendeth himself is approved, but whom the Lord commendeth." And even down here on this earth, the Lord can say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." I don't think we have to wait until we get to be with the Lord in glory that we're going to hear that. I'm sure we hope to, but even down here, the commendation needs to come from the Lord. He has to be the Lord of your life so he can be Lord over this church. And as such, we're dependent upon one another. Now, I suppose in a church of our size that we probably have some people I know we have some people who don't have Jesus Christ as their Lord. He may be their Savior. He may have come into their life and they trusted Him at some point. And I believe that if you call upon the name of the Lord, you shall be saved. There's no hesitation there. But it is if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And there ought not to be any separation. I know there's a theory out there that you get people saved, get them to pray a prayer and make a profession of faith, and then we spend the next X number of months and sometimes years trying to get them to turn their life over to Christ. To me, it ought to be one and the same thing. And that doesn't mean that we're immediately living for the Lord as we need to, but the attitude is there and the desire is there that He will be the Lord of our life. But you know, the old nature that we deal with, every one of us, and there comes times where we want to reach out and just take back our life. The moment we do that, Jesus Christ is no longer the Lord. Where we're not saying, Lord, what will thou have me to do anymore? But we're saying, Lord, this is what I'm going to do, and if you can fit into my plans, then all the better. But that's not the Lordship of Christ. And beloved, we need to understand that from the oldest to the youngest member, both physically and spiritually, that the Lordship of Christ over Bible Baptist Church depends on His Lordship over your life. He is to be the Lord of the servant. You know, Christ gave many parables, and some of those were parables of service. There were parables of salvation, there were parables of service. And some of those He is referred to in that story as the Lord of that servant. And He came, and there was a day of reckoning. And one of these days, you and I are going to have that day of reckoning. When the rapture takes place, we'll stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And every one of us will give an account of the things done in our body. How we serve God. How we've lived for Him. We're going to have to answer to the Lord for that. And that's in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 teaches that. Now we must serve the Lord with an eye to His return. And Jesus said this in Luke 6 and verse number 46 and other places. He said, "Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say?" Lordship is more than just mouthing a word. It's easy. In fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 says that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus Christ Lord. And that's a strange scripture, because I'll guarantee you could give someone, some reprobate, $20 to say Jesus is Lord, and he'd probably take it and say it. But you see, what it's talking about there by the Spirit of God is that new birth, where God does a work in your life, and He can never be your Lord until He's your Savior. And that's what that verse is talking about. But you know, so many times as Christians, we sing songs and we don't even realize sometimes what we're singing. We're singing to the Lord, and Lord, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. And yet we'll close our songbook, and we have really no intention of making that a reality in our life. He's the Lord of the harvest, and He's also the Lord of the servant. One last thing, and that is, if you'll turn over to the book of James chapter 4, and the Bible teaches us that He is the Lord of the Sabaoth. Sabaoth, I should say. Let me say that correctly. The Lord of the Sabaoth. In James chapter 4. The Bible here is talking about the subject of oppression, and how evidently there in Jerusalem, in that church, there was, and among the Christians, there was a lot of oppression. And in verse number 4, the Bible says, "Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth, and the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth." The Lord of Sabaoth. Now, you have to be careful. It's not the Lord of the Sabbath. No, it's the Lord of the Sabaoth. And that literally means, that word means a massed army. In other parts of the Bible, particularly in the Old Testament, it's translated as the Lord of Hosts. The Lord of Hosts. And you'll recall that message that was preached not long ago of of that servant of Elisha. And he woke up and he saw the Assyrian army surrounding, and he said, "Oh, alas, my Lord, we're in trouble." And Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, open the eyes of this young man." And God opened his eyes, and he saw the host of the Lord, all of the spirit beings, the angels and so forth that were encamped around them and protecting them. Well, Jesus Christ is the Lord of the Sabaoth. In other words, he's the commander-in-chief. He's the one who is in control of all of the armies. And in the context here of James chapter 4, which really is one of oppression and things that are done to Christians, injustices against unbelievers. And by the way, it does happen. Things don't always go as we would say, fairly. Life is not always fair, and sometimes to serve God, there is a cost, there's a price, there's suffering involved, and we would say, "Lord, is it really worth it?" Well, keep in mind that he's the Lord of Sabaoth. And in verse number 7, he just says this, be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. He says that, you know, I take note of those things. One of the greatest references to what this is talking about is in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and I'd like you to turn there, because sometimes the accounts are not going to be settled in this life. Now, I know that living in this country with the freedoms that we're blessed with and all of the rights that we have, that we get that attitude that as a Christian, I have my rights too. Well, maybe not. Maybe in serving God, you'll be called upon to be defrauded. You'll be called upon to have people take advantage of you and to persecute you and do things that are not that are just simply not fair. And you say, how come there's no justice in this world? Well, justice is coming. Hang on. Look here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 4. Paul writes to the church, which was undergoing severe persecution, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience. Remember James chapter 5, verse 7 and 8, have patience. For your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. And to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. That's the Lord of the Sabaoth. That's the Lord who is in control of the situations and the circumstances of life. And he says that the troubles that we have in this life are described as a token of the judgment, the righteous judgment of God upon a lost and unbelieving world. And I know some of us and some of you have gone through some pretty deep waters, and you might say, it's almost too much. It's a token of what God's judgment is going to be when it does come upon this world. And God says, just have patience and trust in me, because Jesus Christ is the Lord of the Sabaoth. We're to keep doing the things we're called to do and leave the vengeance up to God. You know, if we go get sidetracked and go looking for justice and making things right, now obviously there are some things that we're instructed to do and to deal with situations in a scriptural way. But, you know, when it comes to the unbelieving world, we're probably not going to get too far. Thank the Lord we live in a country where we do have rights and we can exercise those rights, but the days are getting darker. And it may be that persecution will come and hard times will come. Even if they do, Jesus Christ is Lord. And there is one Lord, and he's the Lord of the harvest, he's the Lord of the servant, and he's the Lord of the Sabaoth. He's the Lord of hosts, and we just need to trust in him. Well, the Bible tells us there is one Lord. Jesus Christ is the Lord. And one of these days when he returns, every tongue shall confess to the glory of God the Father that he is Lord. The question tonight is he your Lord? We want him to be the Lord of this church. We don't want this to be a human institution that is run on the whim of a man or men, but we want it to be Jesus Christ who is in control. But before that could ever happen here in this church, as it needs to, he has to be the Lord of your life. And he has every right to be the Lord. He's God. He's the Creator. He's the one who rose from the dead. And not only that, but he's the one who saved your soul. And you are not your own. You're bought with a price. So yield to the Lordship of Christ. Make him really the Lord, not just in word, but in fact. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Have you ever asked that question? I know we throw it out quite frequently. I'm sure you've asked it. Hopefully God's given you an answer.
The preceding message was preached from the pulpit of Bible Baptist Church, Oak Harbor, Washington. You can find additional information about the church and our publications ministry on the web at bbcoakharbor.org. For further assistance with specific questions, please feel free to give us a call at area code 360-675-8311. Thank you for listening. Our prayer is that you receive the blessing from the preaching of God's Word.